Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Cole Dill, and it is a joy and honor to be up here this morning. Today, we're going to be continuing on with our Easter series, looking through how Jesus is the second fill-in-the-blank. Last week, Brady led us through how Jesus is the second Adam, and today we're going to look at how Jesus is the second Isaac. Now, have any of you seen an interesting movie or read a really good book in which there's a twist ending that you didn't see coming at the end of it? One of the more notable ones in my life, I still remember where I was the moment I watched the Star Wars series, and the moment came up where we find out that Luke Skywalker, his father is none other than Darth Vader. I don't know if anybody else can relate to that, but that just shook me. And when I would go back and look at previous movies in that series later, I would pick up on different hints, clues, foreshadowing that was left in those storyline that pointed towards that twist ending. Well, the same is true here when it comes to Scripture. Because what is Scripture, first of all? The entirety of Scripture is the redemptive plan of God, how God restores the broken relationship between mankind and God. From the moment Adam sinned in the garden, how does God restore that? That is what Scripture is all about. And we are blessed to live in a time now where we are post the point where we see that full plan being revealed, the hinging point of that revelation, which is through his son Jesus, who came and lived the only perfect life so that he could be used as a substitute for sin, for the punishment of sin, so that we have a way to be reunited with Christ or with God. And so what we look at the Old Testament scripture, what we see is God's hints, his clues, his foreshadowing that leads us to that point, leads us to Christ. And so today, what we're going to do is look at Isaac's life. We're going to see a beautiful picture. I hope you can see it as we go through here today, that there are two aspects of Isaac's life that point us straight to Christ. The first is both in the sacrifice that God required of his son, but as well as the pursuit of a bride. And so to do that today, we're going to look at two different events in Isaac's life. We're going to look at both chapter 22 of Genesis and chapter 24. So while I open this up with a word of prayer, I'll turn to page 16 in your pew Bible. Father, thank you so much for another beautiful day you've given us that we can gather together, that we have the freedom to gather together, to worship you and to draw closer to you. And as we go through this Easter series, looking at the different lives of these men and how they point to you, how they point to Christ and your plan of redemption, I pray this morning that you would open our eyes, soften our hearts to receive what you have in store for us, that you would use my lungs and my breath and my words to be an instrument for you, and that it wouldn't be about the messenger, but it would be about the message, and that you would clearly speak to each and every one of us this morning. And it's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. So when we say that Isaac is the second Jesus, and Adam is the second, or assume that Jesus is the second Adam, and that Jesus is the second Isaac, we're not saying that he is a second, lesser knockoff version of these men. On the flip side, what we're saying is the lives of these men are used as a lesser, earlier foreshadowing of the greater Jesus that is still to come. And when we look at Isaac's life and we jump into chapter 22, I first want to do a little background to bring us up to speed on where we're at. And so Isaac's dad, Abraham, when God first approached him, he was a pagan man. He was living in a pagan world in current-day Iraq off the Euphrates River in a city called Ur. It's in previous Mesopotamia. And when he was there, God approached him, and he said, I'm going to call you out of this land into the land of Canaan. And he promised to be his God and give him numerous descendants, as numerous as the stars, and that through the descendants, the nation that would come from him, ultimately all the nations of the world would be blessed. So Abraham and his wife Sarah, they listened to that call. They leave the home that they knew. They traveled into the land of Canaan, and it took 25 years. Think about that, 25 years before that first promised offspring came. That's a long time to wait. I mean, think about where you were 25 years ago. And month after month, year after year goes by, they didn't know it would take 25 years. And there's moments of doubt, moments of lack of trust in God, questioning, did they hear everything correctly? And finally, after a decade, Sarah realizes, you know, Abraham, this is probably not coming through me. It must be through another woman. And as was in the culture of that day, the barren woman could hand a maidservant over to her husband as a concubine to produce an offspring. And that's exactly what they did. Abraham marries the maidservant Hagar, and she conceives and has Ishmael. Well, fast forward another decade plus from there, and God comes and says, no, I still have this promise. It's going to come through Sarah. At this time next year, you're going to have this promised son. You're going to call him Isaac. And sure enough, a year later, Isaac comes. And as we look through his life, we're going to see a lot of similarities between his life and the life of Jesus. And the first is in the way that they were conceived. Because Sarah is well beyond the years of menopause. By all human standards, there is no way she should be able to conceive and get pregnant. And while every birth is a miracle from God, I hope that we can see here the supernatural flavor that's involved both in this conception as well as Jesus's and the virgin birth, that God's spirit is clearly upon the conception of Sarah in order to have Isaac. And a few years later, when Isaac was weaned, Ishmael was probably in his upper teenage years at this point, and there's a moment in which he's mocking Isaac, and afterwards God tells Abraham, it's time for a separation. It's time for you to send Hagar and Ishmael on their way, but first promising to bless them. And so he does that, and that brings us now into after these things as we jump into chapter 22, verse 1. So follow with me. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So we don't get an actual age for Isaac here, but we know on the physical demands that he'll be placed in, he's at least in his upper teenage years. Most scholars place him mid-20s, if not young 30s. And Abraham is told by God that he must take this promised son, the one that he waited 25 years to get. Now he's grown up, and all the promises are going to start coming through this son. He's supposed to go sacrifice him. Stop everything that God had promised and brought up to this point. Now, it seems like a command very unlike the nature of God. And if you've studied the rest of Scripture, this does not fit, right? And it doesn't, because God is not a God who requires human sacrifice. But Abraham didn't know that at this point. Remember, in his culture, the day that he was living in, that he was surrounded by pagan cultures in which they offered human sacrifice. So for him, this is a very real test. And so the next morning in verse 3, Abraham rose and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now we could spend a whole sermon going through the obedience level of Abraham here, but that's not the focus of today. Our focus is going to be on the son, Isaac. But I do want to mention one point about Abraham. We know from Scripture that Abraham was declared righteous based on his faith. But if I'm being completely honest, when I look at his life and study the rest of the chapters of his life, there are moments in which his trust level is high, but there are also moments in which his faith is cloudy or murky at best. And God's giving him an opportunity here, a test, to really put himself up, to show an outward testimony as to that faith level he has within. And what an amazing opportunity this is, because if he succeeds in this test, if he passes this test and goes through with it, God is going to use him to show the entire world a foreshadowing of none other than the gospel message itself, so clearly laid out for each and every one of us. And I'm hoping that you're going to see through this a glimpse as the relationship between the Heavenly Father and his only son, Jesus. Look at the language that God already used here. What did he tell Abraham? Go sacrifice your only son. Well, what did I just talk about? It's not his only son. He also has Ishmael. But this language draws us to John 3:16, in which God sends his only son, whom he loves, to be sacrificed. So Abraham rises the next morning. He obediently and immediately obeys God, and he starts this three-day journey to Moriah. My question for you is, why Moriah? Why make it a three-day journey? Why not simply say, hey, Abraham, go sacrifice your son on the nearest foothill? Why did it have to be Moriah? And while the three-day journey is important, we'll get to that, the location of Moriah is extremely important, because the location of Moriah is the same location in which later Solomon is going to build the temple, the same location in which will later become known as the Temple Mount, the same location later in which God himself will sacrifice his only son, Jesus, in the very foothills in the land of Moriah. God is sending Abraham to the same location in which eventually God will himself sacrifice his only son. So moving on in verse 4. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So once they get to this region, Abraham tells the servants to stay with the donkeys, and him and Isaac will continue on alone. Now Isaac is tasked with the duty of carrying this heavy wooden load for the altar up the mountain to the top, where he will ultimately be sacrificed, which again draws us to the same comparison. As Christ was tasked with the duty of carrying the wood, the cross, on his way up to the place where he was going to be sacrificed. And somewhere along the way, Isaac starts to put two and two together. He cries out, he says, "Dad, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? We have everything else, we're missing the sacrifice." And the Hebrew word that he uses here to call out to his dad is Abba, the same Hebrew word choice that Jesus uses on his sacrifice day to call out to his dad. And Abraham responds that God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Now this Hebrew phrase can be translated a second way. It can also be translated, "The Lord will provide himself as a sacrifice." So without knowing it, Abraham is again foreshadowing and preaching the gospel here. And they reach the top, they organize this altar, they build it together, and then Isaac is bound. And we don't get this moment in scripture, but I want you all to take a step back and think about this, because Isaac is a physically fit enough boy, probably a young man, to carry this heavy wooden load up this mountain. Clearly physically fit enough to outfight and outrun his 100-plus-year-old dad at this point. The only way to look at this is at some point when Isaac realized he was a sacrifice, there was a submitting to being bound to the altar. There's no other way to look at it. He had to give in and willingly, voluntarily, obediently submit himself to this sacrifice, to be bound to his altar. In the same way that Christ knowingly, obediently, and with a smitten heart came and allowed himself to be bound to his cross by nails. And then we get to the point in which Abraham stretches out his arm, ready to make the sacrifice. And in verse 11 we read, "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" So at this point, the purpose of God's test has been met. There's no reason to go about with actually sacrificing Isaac. But we read in Hebrews, in the New Testament, that for the previous 3 days, Abraham viewed Isaac, his son, as dead to him. He was going through with the sacrifice. And as we read, we learn that Abraham received Isaac back from the dead after 3 days, in the same way that eventually Christ will raise again 3 days after his sacrifice. The difference here, though, is in the real sacrifice, the Heavenly Father did have to go through with the final blow. There was no stopping. Our Heavenly Father did have to sacrifice his one and only son whom he loved. But why? What was the point? Why was that necessary? And it's because of the fact that what is all the scripture? What did I start with? It's the entirety of Scripture is designed around how does God redeem that broken relationship between mankind and himself. Because God is, in his very nature, 100% love and 100% just. And what that means is, while he's a loving God, his very nature does not allow him to be in the presence of sin. So every single one of us, through our sinful actions, immediately disqualifies ourselves from having a personal relationship with God. We cannot do it on our own. No matter if we live the rest of our lives absolutely perfect, we have already broken that relationship. And so what God did is he designed a way in which we can reinstate that union together with God. And that punishment for sin can only be carried out in one of two ways. His very nature as a holy and just God has to be to punish sin. And the one of two ways that can be carried out is individually on ourselves through an eternal separation from God in hell. But there's a second option. If a worthy substitute was found to take on the punishment for that sin, that worthy substitute could step into our place and take that punishment. But that person had to meet a certain characteristic, certain trait. They themselves had to not be worthy of a punishment of their own, not deserving of a punishment of their on their own. And there is only one person that has ever lived in this world who has met that criteria, even eligible to be a worthy substitute. And that was God's own son, Jesus. And so you see, God had to carry out this final blow in order to restore the relationship so that now we have a second door, a second option to draw ourselves back to God. And that's by allowing Jesus to step in front of us and take the blunt, the blow of the wrath of the Heavenly Father for sin. Now that door is only open for a time. We have both options. But at some point that door is going to close, never to reopen again. Now, amazingly, the sacrifice that Jesus gave and that Jesus did on the cross did not result in this permanent death. 3 days later, he rose again, stamping his victory over sin and death. And after showing himself to several hundred people over several weeks, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, but not first before promising that he would return someday for his bride. And that draws us now into the second part of Isaac's life, and that's finding a bride. And as we move into this part of the story, his father Abraham decides, as the cultural duty of that day for the patriarch, he was to determine who the bride is for his son. So he calls his chief servant into his tent, and he commands him to head back to his homeland, to Mesopotamia, to find a suitable bride for Isaac. And so the servant takes 10 camels, he loads them with gifts for the bride, and he starts this several hundred mile journey back to Mesopotamia. And again, there's no address books, there's no telephones, there's no Facebook accounts you can look people up on. This is simply relying on the mercy of the locals to find his way there. And eventually he gets to the location he believes is correct, and he positions himself in the evening outside of the city around a well. Now in that day, women, their chore in the evening would be to come out with the jars to fill water up at the well. So if you are a guy looking for suitable young women, where do you think you should go to look at all the different potential women to choose from? This is a perfect spot to go position yourself by a well. And we see that multiple Old Testament figures find wives this way. Isaac, Jacob, Moses, even Jesus in the New Testament has several interesting encounters with women at wells. And let's jump in to chapter 24, verse 12, and we'll pick up on this story. So the servant, when he gets here, he says, "O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar so that I may drink,' and who answers, 'Drink, and I will water your camels also,' may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master." So put yourself in the servant's shoes. He's traveled hundreds of miles to find a bride, and he knows from his master Abraham that this is no ordinary marriage. This is going to be the marriage that continues on the covenantal promises that God has given to Abraham. And he wants absolute certainty, clarity, that this is the right woman that he's going to choose. And so he asks God for a set of circumstances to be met for that clarity in his mind to pick the right woman. And the first of the two is that she would give him water when he were to ask for it. And the second is that she would voluntarily also water the camels. And this may not seem like a very unique set of circumstances, but trust me, it was. Because in that day, it was very much a man-to-man communication society. It was very unique to have a strange man talk and communicate and address himself to an unknown woman at a well. That just didn't happen. And so for one, he says, may she even respond to me and give me water. There was no cultural obligation to do that. But secondly, she would voluntarily go and water the camels. Now, thirsty camels would drink on average 25 to 30 gallons of water in one sitting. And there's 10 camels. So let's just take the 25 number. We're talking 250 gallons of water that she would draw up a 4 or 5 gallon jar from the well, take it over, dump it out into the watering area, come back, lower it down, pull it up again, over and over and over, 50 plus times. This is a several hour endeavor. Not because she would have been asked to do it, but voluntarily say that she would do this. And this is the set of circumstances in which the servant is asking for. So moving on now in verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. Now when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. And when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels in gold. So he hasn't even finished putting this all in his thoughts and his prayers to God. He's still forming it all, and God already has Rebekah coming down to the well. And as she comes down, she meets every criteria in which he had just asked for. And I think it's interesting in verse 21, we hear that he simply just stands there in silence, probably for several hours, waiting for this entire thing to come to a close to make absolutely sure this is the right woman. And afterwards, what does he do? He presents her with a gold ring and 2 bracelets. Now, these are very unique gifts in this culture that are proposal gifts. What he's offering here is a proposal to marry Isaac. And when she accepts these, they are married at that moment. And in our culture today, when we think about engagement and marriage, we think about them as two separate things, where you can get engaged, and if you break that off before the wedding, there's no legal consequences. But in that day, the moment you became engaged, you were also married. Even though you were yet to live under the same roof, you were married. And we see that happens with Mary and Joseph when they are engaged, they are married, but not living together yet. And she becomes pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And what does Joseph have to do? He has to divorce her to break that relationship off. But again, God steps in and stops that. And so at this moment, when she accepts these gifts, she is married. Now, what's interesting is the servant skips a very crucial step in this marriage process. Typically, he would have negotiated with the father of the bride to hand over a price in exchange for the value he would have lost as that girl would have then moved into the son's household. But he's so confident that God's clearly going to provide this, whatever the price, that he goes straight to offering these gifts. So I'm going to jump back into our parallel story here. Because remember, Abraham represents the Heavenly Father. Isaac represents Jesus, but the storyline, the parallel story builds here. Because we know in Scripture that the Father, the Heavenly Father, is seeking a bride for his son, Jesus. And we know that Jesus is staying in his Father's house while this is happening. And the New Testament is clear that the bride of Christ is the church, the body of believers in this world. Now, working for the Father is a servant who is seeking the bride on behalf of the Son. In the same way that God sends his Holy Spirit, the servant, into the world to seek after a bride. And I want to mention here that whenever we have a parallel story like this in the Old Testament, often, if not always, if the Holy Spirit is used in this storyline as represented by a character, the name of that character is always left out. Do you ever find it interesting that in this chapter, the main character of the story, the one that is in almost every verse, is the only character in which we don't get the name of? Especially because we most likely do know his name from the earlier chapter. The chief servant is Eliezer. And again, this is to preserve the Holy Spirit's role. He's an actor behind the scenes. He's invisible, but he's active. If you want another example of that, look at the story of Boaz and Ruth, and you'll see the same thing. Now, the Holy Spirit works on behalf of God the Father to find a bride for Jesus. Now, how does he do this? How did the servant know who was the right bride? It was how the woman responded to the test, if it was a positive or negative response. In the same way, the Holy Spirit looks at how each and every one of us responds to the test of the gospel. We all have a choice. We either respond positive or negative to that test. And how we respond to that tells the Holy Spirit if we are to be the bride of Christ. And we learn in Ephesians chapter 1 that when we respond positively to the gospel, when we accept that truth, instantly the Holy Spirit seals us, marries us to Christ through the Holy Spirit himself. And even though we've never seen the face of God, or the Son, Jesus, we are married to him from that moment based on the proposal given to us through the Holy Spirit. And that stays with us all the way until we are united with Christ in the flesh. And the same way as the servant gave gifts to the bride, we have proof that we are married to Christ through the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives us in that moment. Now, continuing on with our story, Rebecca takes the servant back to the father's household. And they see that she has the ring, the bracelets on. They understand she's engaged. They invite the servant in for dinner. And if you've read through chapter 24, I'm not going to do it today for time, but he goes through a very lengthy description on everything of his account from the moment he left Abraham's side until this moment. And he wants the family to know for certain that this proposal between Isaac and Rebecca is centered around God. God is behind this. And in the same way, what does the Holy Spirit want to do through us once we become married to Christ, once we accept the gospel? He wants to go show our world, the world that we knew before we became married. He wants to show the world that God is behind it. God is the center of our new life. And the next morning, the servant requests to leave and for them to be on their way with Rebecca. But her brother and mom say, no, let's have her stay for 10 more days. We don't want her to leave yet. But they ultimately put it in Rebecca's hands to decide. And again, this shows once we are united with Christ, what are we called to do? We are called to leave our old world behind and turn and focus on our new identity. Our new identity is the bride of Christ. And that's often hard for men to grasp that we are a bride, but that's what we are in Scripture. Christ is our groom. That is our new identity. And we are not to latch on to the lines being dropped by our old world. We're supposed to leave that behind and turn and focus on God. Now, usually in Eastern marriage tradition, this is a little bit different in this story than what would typically happen. In this case, it's such a long journey back home that he's going to take Rebecca with him. But typically what would have happened is the servant would have gone back home, told the father and the son, I got great news, I found a bride. You're married now at this point. And the son would start to build onto his father's house to prepare a place for him and his bride to live. Now, if you were a young man and you knew what lay, the one thing that lay between you and going and getting your bride was how fast you could build an addition to your father's house. How well of a job do you think you're going to do? Probably not a very good job. And for that reason, the son had no control over when he could go get his bride. It was all up to the authority of the father. The father had to approve of the addition to the house before he could go get his bride. And in the same way, Christ himself says, I don't even know the day or the hour in which I can return for my bride. I am going back in John 14. He says, in my father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we read in Scripture that the only one who knows the day or the hour in which Christ can return is God himself. Not even the Son knows the day or the hour. Now, in this culture, the bride would wait in her household day after day, not knowing the time that her groom would come pick her up. And I've read that they would even wait in their wedding attire, ready at all times, because they did not want to miss the moment that her groom came to pick her up. And as the bride of Christ, we are called to do that, to be ever ready for any moment in which Christ will return to pick up his bride, us. So we see that the servant takes Rebecca, in this case, again, with the distance traveled here. There wasn't going to be this back and forth. And so Isaac is waiting out in the field, and he looks up and he sees Rebecca and the servant with the camels coming. And he runs out to meet them. And Rebecca has to ask the servant and says, "Who is this coming?" And she relies on the servant to tell her, "This is your groom coming to get you." And in the same way, we're going to have a moment when we need to rely on the Holy Spirit in our lives to prepare us as a worthy and ready bride, acceptable to receive our groom when he comes to get us, to help us to recognize that groom when he comes. And in the same way as Isaac came out and met partway out in the fields, we read in Thessalonians that Christ will come back and meet us in the sky to take us to where he is also. Now, in closing remarks, I want to go through a summary of what we've covered so far. So what have we learned from this? Christ first came and he offered himself as a sacrifice, willingly taking on the punishment of his heavenly Father. Not on behalf of his sins, but on behalf of our sins. And now the Father is actively seeking a bride for his Son. And who is that bride? We, the church, those who have accepted the gospel message, accepted that sacrifice as a substitute, as a payment for our sins, so that we do not deserve that punishment. We are Christ's appointed bride. And we weren't looking for him, but he found us. We were not out seeking for God. Rebecca was not out seeking for Isaac, but yet they came and they found her, just as God came and found us. And we received his gifts, a measure of his wealth and his love for us in that moment. And we were bought for a price that he paid with his very own body. And now we are called to seek after him. We are called to leave our previous life behind, not to latch on to the things that our previous world is trying to draw us back to. We are called to seek actively and completely after our new identity, and that is the bride of Christ. So two things to close. First of all, if you're sitting here today and you haven't accepted that substitute, that door is still open. It's not going to be open forever. And as much as you don't like to hear this, now that you've actually heard what the test is, the test of the gospel, there's no in between. You either have to choose to accept it or deny it. And the way in which you choose to respond to that is how the Holy Spirit will know if you're included as the bride of Christ. But for those of you that have accepted that, that are the bride of Christ, my question for you is, how are you living each and every day? Are you living each and every day with your new identity in Christ? Or are you acting like this world you currently live in, as we currently are living in our father's household, where we grew up, the woman's household? Are we living in this world like this is our forever home? Because it's not. At any moment, our groom's going to pick us up and take us back to the Father's house. That is where we live the remainder of our days, with our groom. That is our new identity. And when you go through the different trials of this life, do you have that right mindset that this is not our home? Are you trying to draw back to our previous world, or are you actively seeking after our new identity in Christ? So again, if you're sitting here today and you haven't accepted that truth and you want to know how to, feel free to come talk to me after this. I would love to walk you through that. And for those of you that have, each and every moment we go forward from here is your mindset, your perspective on that of eternity, where our true home is, where our true destination is. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for another day that you've given us, another time that we have just to learn and grow in our relationship with you. And I pray after we read through this a beautiful foreshadowing that you've given us, first of all, of the sacrifice that you had to give by giving up your one and only Son, whom you love, on the cross on our behalf. You had to carry out the final blow, and the Son willingly, voluntarily submitted himself to receive that punishment, that wrath from you. Not for his sake, but on our behalf, because of the love that you have for us. I thank you so much for that. But then, secondly, I thank you so much that that's not the end, that you are actively seeking a bride for your Son, and that you actively seek each and every one of us. And I pray that we would receive that test positively, and that we would be united with the Holy Spirit in a new identity, a marriage with none other than Jesus Christ himself. That we can now have a perfect union, a new relationship with you, and we can restore that balance, that brokenness between mankind and God. So I pray as we go forward from here that you'd give us that perspective of eternity, that this is not our home, that we look forward to a future moment in which you return, and I pray that we'd be ready at each and every moment. So we hope and we long for that day. And as we go forward from here, I pray that you would just give us the right perspective and the right mindset. And it's in your precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.